Shalom v'brachot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We have entered our third Sefer book of the Torah proper for the Hebrew year 5781. The name of our book is Vayikra, and our portion this week is Shemini, 8th. This is our 26th Parsha or portion. I would like to remind you of what we have been saying since we began our study of this book of Vayikra. The Torah studies in this section have been, for the most part, longer and more intense than previous studies. Yet the foundation that will be laid is so integral and necessary to all who are being reintroduced to the Hebraic life and mindset Yahweh is restoring us to. Our true identity is Israel. Those of us who are a part of the returning house of Yosef Ephraim are not Jewish, but we are a part of the non-Jewish returning house of Yosef Ephraim, and yes, we are also Israel. This book of Vayikra will be a key to restoring us to our true identity, along with the house of Judah, as the reunited whole house of Israel. I want to welcome all of our regular listeners as we continue on our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. May our Abba Yahweh bless all who read and listen. I do like to make you aware each week that we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, in our Parsha each week, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. My name is Joe Snipes, Yosef from Gates to Zion Ministries. Again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. In our present Parsha, Shemini 8, we have the continuation of the celebration in our previous Parsha, Zav. Everything is being readied in preparation for the manifestation of Yahweh's kavod, his glory, to dwell with Israel in their encampment. Kohanim, the priest, and the Mizbaat, the altar, have been dedicated. Now Moshe is leading them in the act of offering of Korbanot. As we have seen already from Shemot, Exodus, manifestation of Yahweh's kavod, his glory, is not something to be taken lightly. Yahweh, at Mount Sinai, had imposed restrictions upon who could come close to his kavod, his glory, and how near they were allowed to approach. This is not meant to be understood as Yahweh's playing some sort of favorites or a game. The kavod, the glory of Yahweh, is completely pure, and anything of compromised purity will be consumed. Due to the defilement of sin, the flesh of our humanity cannot stand in Yahweh's pure presence. Instead of supreme joy, it will end in terrible tragedy. The way must be properly prepared. The blood of the Korbanot is what acts as an atonement, a covering, a shield, so Israel may korob, draw near to Yahweh safely. So we have Moshe making sure that the sins, first of the leaders, and then the people, have been properly atoned and covered through the blood of the Korbanot. When things are done according to Yahweh's revealed will in his Torah, the end will be the manifestation of his glory, so all may enjoy his Shekhinah, his manifest presence. The fire falls. Beloved, we can learn something quite profound as we are looking into the preparations and offerings of the Korbanot. Who is the first set of Korbanot for? They were for Aharon and his Banim, his sons, the Kohanim, the priest. In other words, it was for the leadership. There is a verse over in Hosea, and we'll be reading from Hosea chapter 4, verse 9, the first part of the verse. And there shall be like Am, like people, like Kohen, like priest. Within this little fragment is expressed a very important principle. Leadership sets the benchmark for the people. If you have a leadership that is fervent and desires to walk in holiness and trusting faithfulness in a balanced, mature manner, then you will find a people whose hearts are like them. If you have a leadership whose hearts are lax and have little regard for holiness, then you will find that same heart being reproduced among the people. It is an inescapable principle. Let this sink down into your hearing. You can teach all the right principles, all the great truths, but regardless, you will only reproduce what you are. Notice Moshe is leading Aaron and his banim, his sons, to make the proper offerings for their sin before they are released to minister for the needs of the people. Once the necessary korbanot are offered in the prescribed manner, then the kohanim, the priest, may carry out their function on behalf of Am Israel. This should really speak to those of us who bear leadership responsibility in this hour among Yahweh's returning house of Yosef Ephraim. It doesn't matter how great our knowledge of Torah. It doesn't matter how well we preach or teach. What matters is the condition of our own heart before Yahweh. It's not perfection that is being demanded. No, it is a heart that has within it the testimony of the offerings of Yahweh, a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, citing Tehillim, Psalms, chapter 51, verse 17. Leadership is not based on eloquence, charisma, or knowledge. Yahweh looks on the heart. May Abba Yahweh give us leadership today in this hour of restoration that knows his dealings. May they be men and women who bear the marks of those dealings. No pride or personal ambition, but hearts full of humility and meekness and salted with fire. When we have this, then the hearts of those who follow will have that same heart. This will prepare the way for the fire of Yahweh's presence in our midst. Quoting Vayikra, Leviticus 9, verse 22 through 24. And Aharon lifted up his hand toward the people and pronounced a barucha, a blessing upon them, and came down from offering the chatat, the sin offering, and the olah, the burnt offering, and the shlamim, the peace offerings. And Moshe and Aharon went into the ohel moed, the tent of meeting, and came out and pronounced a barucha, a blessing, over the people. And the kavod Hashem, the glory of Yahweh, appeared unto kol ha'am, all the people. And there came an aish, a fire, out from before Hashem Yahweh, and consumed upon the mizbeach, the altar, the olah, the burnt offering, and the chalavim, the fat portions, which, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The meaning of strange fire. Throughout the years, I have heard many things about the aish zur, or the strange fire, which was offered by Aharon's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Most of it made these two out to be somewhat nefarious characters, to greater or lesser degrees. However, the record we are given here in the Torah does not support this on a purely personal level. There was an underlying spirit that neither Nadab nor Abihu were apparently conscious of themselves. While its essence was unbeknownst to these two sons of Aharon, the potential for evil this spirit might ultimately inflict is what brought such a violent reaction from Yahweh, one we must learn the seriousness of too. As the title of our Torah Parsha indicates, Shemini, we are in the eighth day of the celebration of the dedication of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the Kohuna, the priesthood. This was a wonderfully ecstatic moment in the history of Israel. All of the intricate preparations of Yahweh's dwelling place are about to see their fulfillment. The Kohanim, the priests, are consecrated and set in order, awaiting their call to serve. The anticipation must have been like electricity in the air. Then, suddenly, it happens. Aharon blesses the people. He and Moshe enter into the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. When they come out, the kavod, the glory of Yahweh, appears to every Israelite there. If that wasn't enough, a stream of Yahweh's fiery kavod, his glory, falls upon the Mizbeach, the altar, and consumes the korbanot and the fat. The whole house of Israel could not contain their joy and reverence for Yahweh. They shouted, and under the power of Yahweh's Haruch HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, fell to the ground on their faces. What a glorious, triumphant moment. It is just here that we may learn a very important lesson. It's one thing to see the manifestation of Yahweh and His kavod, His glory. Blessed be He. But it is wholly another thing to learn how to handle it. Some of our worst tragedies come after our greatest victories. We see this played out in the stark reality here by what happened next to Nadab and Abihu. We're quoting from Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. And Nadab and Abihu, the Bnei, the sons of Aharon, each took his censer and put Aish, fire, therein, and put Ketoret, incense, thereon, and offered Aish Zarah, strange, unauthorized fire, before Hashem, before Yahweh, which he commanded them not. And there went out Aish, fire, from the presence of Hashem, of Yahweh, and devoured them, and they died before Hashem, Yahweh. In certain of the Jewish commentaries on this event, there is no hint of something intentionally evil being done on the part of Nadab and Abihu. In keeping with the context of the previous Torah parsha, Zav, it appears these two sons of Aharon were, in fact, under the influence of great joy due to the manifestation of Yahweh's presence in the camp. As a result, these two men overstepped the prescribed boundaries which Yahweh had instructed on entering the holiness of His Shekinah, His manifest presence. What they did was not prompted out of some personal evil intent. They were merely trying to express their extreme desire to worship Yahweh. It was a momentary emotional impulse of excess. No matter, in that moment, their spirit was driven to excess by their emotions. They crossed over Yahweh's explicit instructions about how and when to approach Him. The result? These two Kohanim, these priests, were met with a terrible judgment. They died. Now, if this seems too harsh a consequence, then we only need to fast forward to a similar situation. It too was a moment of great spiritual and emotional joy. Melech, King David, had gone down to get the Ark of the Covenant from Baale Yehuda after it had been released from Philistine captivity, citing Shmuel Bet, 2 Samuel chapter 6. All of Israel was rejoicing with their king when suddenly something so apparently minor occurred. Most of us wouldn't have given it a moment's thought. David had placed the ark on a cart to bring it back to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. I wonder where he got that idea. The oxen, which had been pulling the cart along, stumbled. The ark shifted as though it might fall. Uzzah, who was riding along on the cart, merely put out his hand. It was a very natural reaction. No evil intent. He only meant to steady it. What happened next brought the whole entourage to a shocking halt. Uzzah was struck dead. In a split moment, there, for no apparent reason, this man lay lifeless. It was a horrible tragedy. It caused David to leave the ark behind and return to Jerusalem, in fear and sadness. The ark stayed with Obed-Edom at his house at the threshing floor of Nakon. In time, news came to David as to how blessed the house of Obed-Edom had become since the ark had been there. Apparently, this prompted David to go back to the Torah to find out how Yahweh had instructed the ark to be carried. It was then he saw his mistake. The ark was only to be carried upon the shoulders of the Levi'im. With this instruction in hand, David decides to go back down to the house of Obed-Edom to bring the ark back up. The endeavor was a complete success. The Torah instructs us on how to deal with Yahweh and his Shekhinah, his manifest presence. Deviation from his prescribed ways will ultimately end in failure and sometimes worse, with tragedy. People say many times, well, God knows my heart. Yet, what we learn from David's failure, as well as that of Nadab and Abihu, is the best intentions are not enough when we violate Yahweh's clearly revealed instructions, citing Divrei Hayamim Aleph, the First Chronicles, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, and also chapter 15, verses 1 through 26. What then exactly was this strange fire? There is some disagreement between the sages of Israel on this. Some say that Nadab and Abihu sought to enter the most holy place where the ark was kept in the Mishkan, the tabernacle. They hoped to have brought a censer with incense and fire burning to offer before Yahweh. As a result, they were met with a fiery judgment. It is said they were burnt from the inside out, having breathed in the fire of Shekinah of Yahweh's kavod, of his glory. A malach angel is supposed to have brought their dead bodies out of the most holy place so they could be buried. Still others say that Nadab and Abihu only entered the second compartment of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, known as the holy place. There they took the incense and tried to offer it on the fire of the golden altar. In this scenario, their efforts were met with the same severe fatal judgment. I believe all of these are good suppositions. However, understanding the whole of Scripture, I believe we can get to the true meaning of this strange, unauthorized fire. Let us remember the words of our blessed Master Yeshua. We will be quoting from Yochanan John, chapter 8, and verse 28. Therefore, Rebbe Melech HaMashiach, teacher King Messiah, said unto them, when you perform the Hagbah, the lifting up of the Ben Ha'adam, the Son of Man, you will have da'at, intimate knowledge, that ani, I am humble, and from myself I do nothing. But as Ha'av, the Father of me, taught me, these things I speak. Did you pay attention to the emphasized, underlined portion of the verse? Our blessed Master made this statement numerous times in Yochanan, John's Besorah, his Gospel. It is an important and key principle in walking and working with Yahweh and his Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of his Holiness, in establishing his eternal purpose. Even though Master Yeshua was Yahweh's manifestation in the flesh, he recognized his Father's authority. Wasn't he the Mashiach? Sure. Wasn't he sent to do the works of the Mashiach? Yes, but, and this is such a big conjunction, he was also the last Adam, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. As such, he was sent to do all that the first Adam failed to do. We have spoken of this in previous parshot or portions. The first Adam failed to embrace the principle of the execution state. The tree of life represents, in essence, both the Torah and this principle. In order to eat of this tree, Adam must deny himself, his soul life, his independent will. He must embrace the execution stake as an inner principle. It meant surrendering or yielding his will to that of his Creator. It was not to be out of some sort of coercion. It was to be done willingly, out of love. Adam must choose to love Yahweh's will above his own. Instead, he chose the way of self-realization. It is quite interesting that one of the most basic tenets of those who practice Satanism is, do as you will. It's the same spirit that seduced Adam of old. Rebbe Yeshua proved just the opposite. Go and read Matityahu, Matthew, chapter 4, of his temptation. Hasatan's purpose, may his memory be blotted out forever, was about getting Rebbe Yeshua to do something on or out from, something originating from within his own soul, his own initiative, his independent will. After all, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. It was natural that his body should have been suffering from hunger. Hasatan, may his memory be blotted out forever, simply gave our master a nudge to turn the stones into bread and satisfy his hunger. What could be wrong with that? It was a legitimate need. However, Rebbe Yeshua refused to do something on or out from his own initiative. Abba Yahweh had not shown him to work such a miracle. Therefore, he refrained. Each temptation was in some way a prod to get Rebbe Yeshua to make the same mistake the first Adam made, to use Yahweh's power for his own good. Instead, our blessed master embraced the inner principle of the execution stake. He denied himself. He did not promote himself. He let his Abba do that as he willed. Nothing originating in Rebbe Yeshua's own mind was caused to act. He initiated nothing. He simply followed his Abba's Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, and let his Father do the works through him, citing Yochanan, John chapter 14 and verse 10. In the end, Rebbe Yeshua totally embraced the inward principle of the execution stake by dying on a physical one. As I've said before, the only reason Master Yeshua had to die on a physical execution stake was because Adam rejected the inner one. Now, bring this back over to our discussion. Nadab and Abihu were in a state of exuberant emotion. It may also have been the result of being under the influence of wine or strong drink, citing Vayikra Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9. However, it wasn't up to them to go into the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and do something they thought was good. It isn't enough to enjoy the manifestation of Yahweh's power and presence. We must also learn and respect his ways. These two young men were unwittingly not serving according to the principle of Yahweh, but according to the principle of Hasatan. Remember, do as you will. That principle is rebellion. In other words, it is to disregard Yahweh's authority and act independently. Remember that small phrase from our passage above. It says, Nadab and Abihu did that which he, Yahweh, commanded them not. It was not their intention to do something outright evil. However, what they did originated from within their own selves. It was a product of their own desires and was, in reality, presumption. They were so full of emotion. They were so excited to have seen Yahweh's kavod, his glory. Yet, their disregard for his instructions on how and when to offer incense before him cost them their lives. It was no small error. Instead of being anointed by Yahweh's Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, they were in reality moving under the counterfeit anointing of the anti-Mashiach. Therefore, Yahweh's judgment fell with severity. Beloved, I came out of the Pentecostal charismatic segment of the Church of Christendom. I have been blessed over the years to have seen many genuine manifestations of Yahweh's presence and power. Yet, I have also witnessed some terrible excesses too. I agree with Mike Clayton's words in one of his recent Torah commentaries. Back in those days, we used to sing about the fire. We want the fire. We need the fire. Send the fire. We should be glad that we don't always get what we ask for. Had the fire actually come, it wouldn't have been a blessing. It would have been judgment. We need a good dose of the reverential awe of Yahweh as we move into what I believe is the last restoration that will bring about our blessed Mashiach Yeshua. The reunion of the whole house of Israel is something so precious in Yahweh's sight. I believe that as we progress, He will become increasingly and justifiably jealous over what goes on in His name. What has passed in days gone by will not pass today. Israel is His holy nation. We are the holy bride of our blessed Mashiach Yeshua. Why is Yahweh bringing us back to His Torah? Just so we can look Hebraic? So we can pray in Hebrew? So we can beat one another with the commandments? No, because His true presence and power is coming. It will take that to put things in order and restore the whole house of Israel. Therefore, we had better learn how to behave ourselves when His Shekinah, His manifest presence, really does fall. Understanding clean and unclean animals. In Vayikra, Leviticus, chapter 11, we come to Yahweh's instruction on clean and unclean animals. The Torah makes a clear divide between these groupings, and yet, at the same time, does not make it clear as to why the distinction is made. There is probably no more controversial part of the Torah than this set of instructions. I am not going to go into detail on this here. I am going to make some general statements that will help begin to clear the way for understanding Yahweh's mind on this subject. There is posted on our website a three-part article to this Torah portion, Shemini 8th. It is entitled, Did Rabbi Yeshua Really Declare All Food Clean? In it, we will look at where the confusion on this subject actually originated and also go in depth into the Messianic writings, Matthew to Revelation, and passages that have been at the crux of the controversy. So I invite you to look at these further teachings with an open mind, renewing our minds to view all Scripture from a Hebraic perspective is imperative. Click on the link below to go to these teachings. In this part of our parsha, Yahweh makes two lists, one in which He defines the clean animals and the other in which He defines the unclean. In Torah understanding, clean and unclean are terms used to define status. It doesn't have anything to do with sin per se. Clean and unclean have to do with what may or may not be conducive to being in contact with the Shekinah, the manifest presence of Yahweh. The Hebrew words are tahor for clean and tameh for unclean. To understand Yahweh's intent in making these distinctions, you must also realize there is the economy of the Torah, two distinct realms. These would be life and death. Yahweh does this to teach us how to live in a manner where life is consistently accessible to us. Violating these Torah instructions puts us in the realm of death. Continuous exposure to this realm will have detrimental and disastrous consequences. Yahweh teaches us how to discern between these two realms and choose life, so we may have an abundant life. The unfortunate reality is the Church of Christendom, by throwing away Yahweh's Torah, has unwittingly also thrown away the ability to have that abundant life. We are quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I called Shemayim, heaven, and Haaretz, the earth, to record today as a witness against you, that I have set before you Hachayim, the life, and Hamavet, the death, Habaracha, the blessing, and Hakelela, the cursing. Therefore choose Chayim, life, that both thou and thy Zerah, thy seed, may live. One of the main problems with those outside of a Torah-based lifestyle is understanding Yahweh's use of commandments. In the Torah, Yahweh has what is called logical commandments. They are easily understood for the most part. Things like thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery. One may look at those and see why they were given. However, Yahweh also has what is called illogical commandments. They are called in Hebrew chuch in the singular, or chuchim in the female or the plural, the chuchot in the masculine plural. These type of ordinances seemingly have no logical reasoning behind them. To make it even more difficult, Yahweh doesn't bother to give much, if any, explanation about why he asks us to do or not to do them. Now, until we develop a Hebraic mindset, this lack of explanation doesn't set well with us. The Greek mindset, which most of the world has had developed into their thinking process, demands an answer. The Hebraic mindset simply acknowledges that Yahweh's mind is far above our own, citing Yeshayahu, Isaiah 55, verse 9. Also, the Hebraic mindset recognizes that Yahweh is sovereign and accepts the fact that he doesn't have to explain every little detail to us. The Hebraic mindset learns by asking questions, but it doesn't demand Yahweh give the answers to us just to satisfy our need to know. The Hebraic mindset knows trusting faithfulness is the greatest virtue to have when it comes to walking with Yahweh. It doesn't seek answers for knowledge's sake alone. It seeks answers by asking questions in order to worship Yahweh more intimately and fully. Regardless whether those answers come or not, the Hebraic mindset worships the Creator anyway, because He alone is worthy. It's not that we may never know. We just simply do not know now. And it's okay. The rabbis say it takes more faith to keep the illogical commandments than the logical ones, and the reward for doing so will also be greater. Another idea that drives the controversy about the dietary instructions given in chapter 11 of Vayikra Leviticus is the Torah's instruction on just what is considered food. All of the animals, birds, and even insects that are on the clean list are considered food in Yahweh's eyes. All of the ones on the unclean list are not. Unfortunately, because the world as a whole does not live according to Yahweh's loving instructions as revealed in Torah, they allow anything they desire to be considered food, even those of the Christian community, who also do not live according to Yahweh's Torah lifestyle, believe they know better when it comes to this subject. You hear things like, well, back then in Moses' day, they didn't have refrigerators, or they didn't understand the concept of changing what the diet of those so-called unclean animals ate. Now we can feed them good things, and that makes them okay. Mankind, in general, always believes they are so smart. Through their ingenuity, they believe they can change Yahweh's mind on certain subjects. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Torah is eternal. Here I also list a number of scriptures for you from Tehillim, Psalms 119, verse 52, verse 89, verse 152, and verse 160. The word used is olam, and it literally means time out of mind or eternal, which is a reference to the Torah. You can feed catfish grain all day long, but it doesn't change their status in Yahweh's eyes and His Torah. Instead of trying so hard to find the loophole, why don't we just accept Yahweh at His word and do what He says? I'm not going to belabor the point. Yahweh gave us His Torah not to put us in bondage, but to keep us out of the realm of death. He wants us to live in the realm of life. Look at the last sentence of the above verse from Devarim, Deuteronomy. After telling us about the two realms He has laid out before us in His Torah, He goes so far as to tell us which one to choose. Choose life. In closing, let me leave you with a couple of clarifications. First, there is only one reason Yahweh gives for His giving this list of clean and unclean animals, and then defining what is considered food off the list. It won't help much to those who want to argue their cause for freedom to eat whatever they want, but it will help those who are trying to develop a Hebraic lifestyle. Here is Yahweh's reasons. We're quoting Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 46. For I am Hashem Elohim, Yahweh your mighty one. You shall therefore set yourselves apart as Kodesh, as holy, and you shall be Kadoshim, holy ones. For I am Kadosh, holy. Neither shall you make your nefeshot tame, your souls unclean, with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the haaretz, the earth. For I am Hashem, Yahweh, that bringeth you up out of Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt, to be for you an Elohim, the mighty one. You shall therefore be Kadoshim, holy ones, for I am Kadosh, holy. This is the Torah instruction concerning the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the mayim, in the water, and every creature that creeps upon haaretz, the earth, to make a divide, the hevdil in Hebrew, to make a distinction, a separation, between the tameh, the unclean, and the tahor, the clean, and between the beast that may be and the beast that may not be eaten. The main reason is simple. Yahweh wants us to do as he does. Why? Because he is holy, he is set apart. If we are his people, then we should exhibit the holiness, set apartness of his character too. A second reason is because he is the one who redeemed Israel and brought them up out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. Everything Yahweh did in delivering Israel out of bondage was about making a distinction. Yahweh proved he was distinct from the false gods of the Mitzrayim of the Egyptians. He divided the waters of the Red Sea to bring his people out and deliver them from Pharaoh's army. Up until this time, Israel was in a desperate moral and spiritual condition. Yet Yahweh showed his people mercy and sent them a deliverer. He kept them safe during the judgments that came upon Mitzrayim, upon Egypt. He led them to safety, and now he has given them his written Torah in order that they might learn how to walk pleasing before him. So the sign of the distinction in what they ate was to be a sign of holiness or set apartness. Yahweh is holy, and so are his people. How Israel was to eat and what they ate was a statement of life. They were different after their redemption and deliverance. We are different today, too, than all the nations that are around us. How best to testify to this than the way we eat? Even in this basic activity of life, we show we have chosen life and have come out of the world whose ways are the ways of death. We'll be quoting from Devarim, Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Behold, I have taught you chukim, ordinances, and mishpatim, judgments, even as Hashem Elohai, Yahweh, my mighty one, commanded me, that you should do so in haaretz, the earth, whither you go to possess it. Be shomer, careful to guard, therefore, and do them. For this is your chuchma, this is your wisdom, and your binya, your understanding, in the sight of the peoples, which shall hear all these chukim, these ordinances, and say, surely, Hagoy Hagadol, this great nation, Israel, is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who have mighty ones so near unto them as Hashem Eloheinu, Yahweh our mighty one, is in all things for which we call upon him? And what nation is there so great that hath chukim, ordinances, and mishpatim, zadakim, righteous judgments, as all this Torah, all this instruction which I set before you today? May the above truly become our testimony, as Yahweh brings restoration to the whole house of Israel quickly and in our day. The second clarification is in regard to the so-called New Testament scriptures more correctly called from the Hebrew Ketuvim HaNotrim, Messianic writings. Rabbi Yeshua's words have been taken and twisted by the theology of the Church of Christendom to say he somehow changed or did away with the Torah. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our blessed Master is himself Yahweh manifest in the flesh. How could Yahweh go against himself? He is also the living Torah, Yochanan, John, chapter 1, verse 1. How could he deny himself? Finally, I will leave you with our Master's own words regarding his relationship to the Torah of Yahweh and a litmus test proving the Torah is still in effect today. His words also contain a very clear warning to those who seek to change or deny the words of the Torah. We're reading Matityahu, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the Nevi'im, the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to complete. For O man, truly, truly I say to you, until Shemayim, the heavens, and Haaretz, the earth, pass away, not one yod, not one tag, ornamental flourish, will pass from the Torah until everything is accomplished. Therefore, whoever annuls one of the least of these mitzvot, these divine commandments, given by Hashem, Yahweh, to Moshe Rabbeinu, our teacher, and so teaches B'nai Adam, the sons of men, shall be called katon, least in the Malkut HaShemayim, the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever practices and teaches them, this one will be called gadol, great, in the Malkut HaShemayim, the kingdom of the heavens. We say the following blessings as we continue each week's study of the Torah. Kazakh u baruch, strength and blessings.